Currently, there rages in the courtrooms of Little Rock, Arkansas, a monumental case. It will have far-reaching implications, no matter how it is decided. Pro-evolutionists, backed by the American Civil Liberties Union and other groups, are contending that an Arkansas law should be struck down. The law states that where in the classroom of public schools evolution is taught, creation also must be taught. It is the contention of the proponents of that law that if young people are exposed to the one, they must, in all fairness, be exposed to the other. As I've stated, a tremendous controversy has arisen. The media has picked it up, as they are wont to do with things of this sort, and broadcast it widely across our country. Generally speaking, those who are opposed to evolution are made to look like fools and stupid idiots. There is a calculated effort, oftentimes by much of the media, to portray people who believe the Bible, and particularly those who believe in specific creation, as ignoramuses. This, of course, has been done at least since the time of the famous monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee, many years ago, and some are likening this particular trial in Little Rock to that famous Scopes trial. As I've stated, this has far-reaching implications, and we ought to be much in prayer concerning it as Christians. For far too many years, young people in our public schools have received the impression that the only viable option is the option of the evolutionary theory. Not only in elementary and secondary schools, but even in many cases at the college and university level, many young people do not even know that there are any solid, rational arguments against the theory of evolution. They are not likely to hear such in many classrooms, unfortunately. Modern liberals trumpet the idea that they are proponents of untrammeled academic freedom, but in reality they are not. None are more biased often, more prejudiced, than those who fanatically oppose the Bible doctrine of creation. Proponents of evolution declare that Darwin's theory and the spin-offs which have come from it, which we refer to as the theory of evolution, are actually scientific facts. As a matter of fact, this is one of the contentions in the courtroom there in Little Rock. Pro-evolutionists claim that they are teaching science, whereas those who teach creationism are not teaching science, but simply a religious theory. One of the high priests of evolutionary thought, Julian Huxley, who's written many books on the subject, says in one of his writings, the first point to make about Darwin's theory is that it is no longer a theory, but a fact. No serious scientist would deny the fact that evolution has occurred. I believe that Mr. Huxley's statement can be disputed. There are many scientists who do not believe in the theory of evolution or who raise serious questions about it, and many of these are not even Christians. As a matter of fact, there are two that come to my attention. I could stand here all night and cite various ones. In an interesting place, in the introduction to Darwin's Origin of Species, Dr. W.R. Thompson writes these words: modern Darwinian paleontologists are obliged, just as their predecessors in Darwin, to water down the facts with subsidiary hypotheses, which, however plausible, are in the nature of things unverifiable. This situation, where scientific men rally to the defense of a doctrine they're unable to define scientifically, much less demonstrate with scientific vigor, attempting to maintain its credit with the public by the suppression of criticism and the elimination of difficulties, is abnormal and undesirable in science. This written, my friends, by a great scientist who, as far as I know, is not a Bible believer. Dr. Richard Goldschmidt, a noted geneticist, stated in one of his writings that incessant repetition of this unproved claim, that is, of micromutational evolution, glossing lightly over the difficulties and the assumption of an arrogant attitude toward those who are not easily swayed by fashions of science, are considered to afford scientific proof of the doctrine. Many scientists could be quoted, had we time tonight, who do not agree with or who have serious questions about aspects of the theory of organic evolution. I submit to you some reasons tonight why Christians cannot adopt, nor support, nor believe in the theory of evolution. The first one is that the theory of evolution denies the teaching of Genesis. It's just as plain as that. When you open your Bibles to Genesis 1 and verse 1, many of you know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, friends, I submit to you tonight that there is no way that one can make that statement compatible with a consistent theory of evolution. I am aware that there are some who have tried to do that and who call themselves theistic evolutionists. That is, evolutionists who also believe in God. But I repeat my statement. There is no consistent and honest way in which the opening statement of the Bible can be squared with the theory of evolution. In the beginning, God created. The book of Genesis teaches that all life came from the creative hand of God. It's just as plain as that. We can all read it. We don't have to be scientists. We do not have to be experts in the field in order to read what the Bible says. Now, either the Bible is right or the proponents of evolution are right. If the Bible is right, the proponents of evolution are wrong. If the proponents of evolution are right, the Bible is wrong. It is folly, in my judgment, to try to make the two compatible. Never the twain shall meet. In the beginning, God created. That is the plain, bald, clear, bold statement of the Word of God on its very first page. Do you believe it or don't you? That's the question. Now, this statement not only teaches us that God created, but it teaches us that God created something out of nothing. Now, the Hebrew word, and there are actually two Hebrew words that are translated create or make in Genesis chapter 1. The Hebrew word bara, which is found in the first verse, does not in and of itself mean creation, ex nihilo, that is, out of nothing. But certainly in its context, it definitely teaches that, and supportive evidence from the Bible certainly sustains that position. Don't lose your place there, but many of you recall this, I'm sure, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Here is the statement of the inspired writer concerning the creative activity of God. Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is a further explanation under the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the teaching in Genesis. What does it say? It says God made something out of nothing. He made all that which was seen out of something which wasn't seen or which was not visible. How do we know that? We understand it by faith. The immediate reply of the evolutionist is, see, I told you so. And this is their argument in the courtrooms of Little Rock. You folk are introducing to science an element of faith. We are scientists. Evolution rests upon scientific facts. That is an absolute falsehood. It rests on no such thing. When evolutionists deal with origins, they have no scientific facts. Let me repeat that. When evolutionists deal with origins, with ultimate origins, they have no scientific facts. Why? They were not there. They can make all the deductions they wish. They can make all the guesses they want. But they cannot say anything definitive or authoritative about origins. And evolution, the theory of evolution, carries us back to origins in its ultimate expression. Is it unscientific to accept immediate creation by faith? No. This does not imply that we can prove in the scientific test tube or by some mathematical or equation or by some demonstration of physics how the world began. It is plain here, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. We do not have to be embarrassed about that. We do not have to be nervous about it. We do not have to hide our faces in shame or consternation because we say we accept creation by faith. There are many things that evolutionists accept by faith. They have no definite, scientific, observable proof for the position that they hold. Their faith, I believe, is misplaced. Our faith is well placed in the living God and in His Word, which we hold in our hands tonight. God created something out of nothing. The evolutionists hold that somehow, by a fortuitous collection of circumstances, by a great cosmic accident, everything that is now here came into being. We believe what the Bible says, that in the beginning, God created everything. God created something out of nothing. God created everything after its kind. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the repetition of that several times, and I believe it's not without importance. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, for instance, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And you have the same phrase in verse 12 and several other verses there, according to their various kinds. A considerable scholarly dispute has arisen over the meaning of the Hebrew word men, which is translated kind here. We do not know exactly what the word men means in connection with modern scientific jargon. For instance, some have held that the word men or kind refers to species, what we call species. And some have held that it refers to that larger group called the family or a larger group called the order and so on. Some of you who've studied in these areas will know about these words and have seen these charts, which define all living organisms in various ways. I do not believe we have enough information from the Bible alone to be dogmatic on that point. But there is one point on which we can be dogmatic, and that is this. Everything reproduces things like itself. For the uninitiated and the unscientific, which most of us, in which category most of us would fall, that is a simple explanation of what these phrases mean. Now, the evolutionist holds, if he is logical and consistent, that all the multitudinous varieties of life which we now observe sprang from a single-celled organism by a long, 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 long process of mutation and change and the survival of the fittest. I mean long. A French scientist, mathematician, a number of years ago, calculated how many centuries it would take if by chance a one-celled organism were produced accidentally. And he said it would take 10 billion to the 243rd power. Some of you mathematicians get busy on that one. I'm not going to bother with it. I don't understand it. I can hardly add two and two. But I know that is what we might call bordering on the realm of impossibility mathematically. Now, that's just a single-celled organism, friends, that might appear somewhere at random, somehow. But to look at all the multitudinous varieties of life that we can observe on this planet and say they all sprang from some single-celled organism is completely contrary to this principle in Genesis. Everything produces after its kind. So fish, what do they produce? They produce fish. Now, there's all these. There's big ones and little ones, colored ones, and, you know, kinds that bite. You want to see some fish, you go up here and talk to Ralph Mungins and Brother Dave Marks, and they'll give you lectures on all the fish there that they've got. And some eat one another and so on, but they're all fish. There's not any of these fish that Mungins and Marks have got up here in their quarries, what do you call those things, where you put fish? Aquariums. Quarries where you get rocks out of, isn't it? There's none of those fish that are going to become monkeys. There's none of those fish that are going to be men someday. Those guys are not going to go up there someday and say, lo and behold, here's a little baby in the fishbowl here. Why? Because everything produces after its kind. There are limitations, and Mendel's laws indicate that. And some have said that if Mendel's laws had been widely known prior to the public announcement of Darwin's theory, perhaps it would never become as popular. I don't know that that's true. But Mendel's laws say there are limitations upon the development of human life and the variations of it. And certainly this phrase says that God created everything after its kind and after its kind and after its kind and after its kind. Evolution denies the teaching of Genesis. Evolution denies the teaching of Christ. Lord Jesus Christ had somewhat to say concerning this matter. It's found in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. The Pharisees had come to him raising a question concerning the matter of divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? I'm not concerned with that particular question tonight, but with the manner in which the Lord replied to it. He said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Now here, of course, we observe or look at another aspect of the theory of evolution. The evolutionist not only holds that all the material universe sprang into being from some fortuitous collection of circumstances through an accident, but he also holds that man evolved from lower forms of life to the position which he now holds. What did Jesus say? Jesus said the Creator made them. Did Jesus Christ know what he was talking about, or didn't he? Better be careful how you answer that. If the Lord Jesus Christ told a lie, then he was not God and does not deserve our worship and adoration. If he deliberately deceived the people of his day, which some hold he did, he is a liar and a deceiver, and I speak reverently, and does not deserve our worship and adoration. If he told the truth, then every evolutionist who ever taught in a classroom or elsewhere is wrong. We have the incontrovertible testimony of Christ. The Creator made them. It's just as simple as that. That's how Adam and Eve came into being. He made them male and female. Now, some hold, this is a view that has been popularized in recent years by some evangelicals who are trying to bridge the gap between creationism and evolution. They're called newer young evangelicals. And they have said, well, actually what happened is that God took a lower form of life, perhaps some chimpanzee or ape-like creature that was tottering around in the Garden of Eden there, and he breathed upon that form of life, whatever it was, and that form of life became a man. He made a man out of a monkey or whatever it was. Well, I think some people have made monkeys out of men who make statements of that sort. And there are some who have seriously propounded that in scholarly books. Well, what in the wide world would you do with what it says in Genesis 2:7? He formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life. Brother, you've got to do some fancy exegetical footwork, it seems to me, to explain, to change the dust of the ground to an ape-like creature or some kind of a living form. No, the Creator made them. He created man, he created woman. It says here he created the male and female. Now that's an interesting thing. What does the evolutionist do with the creation of woman? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a very interesting argument that Paul makes there. His primary concern in the passage does not have to do with evolution or creation versus evolution, but he does make some interesting observations. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. Notice carefully. 1 Corinthians 11, 8. For man did not come from woman. He's talking about the first man now. But woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Notice verse 12, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. You know something? I'm going to give you some profound thoughts now, as profound as I'll ever get. Every man in this auditorium came from a woman. Isn't that profound? Never thought of that, did you? I'll tell you something else. Every woman who is in this auditorium came from another woman. Now, if the theory of evolution is true, then all women must have come from other women or females of some sort, if they want to be called women or whatever you would call them. But Paul says that's not true. He said in the first verse that I read, verse 8, woman came from man. These words translated from here are all a special Greek preposition ek, which has to do with ultimate origin. So what does it say? It says, man did not come from woman. Why? The first man was created by the hand of God. Woman came from man. Somebody says, how could that be? That's a biological impossibility. How could a woman come from a man? Because the first woman was created from the rib of the first man by the immediate activity of the Almighty, according to Genesis 2. You have the same thing in verse 12. Woman came ek, from the man. That was her ultimate origin. But man is born, then you have a change, even in the English preposition, an effort to translate a different Greek preposition that's used here. So also man is born, dia, of or through the woman. That is the process of birth now. Every man comes through the womb of a woman. But Paul, in these other statements, points back to ultimate origin, and he says, man came from God, and the first woman came from a man, and you're going to have difficulty fitting that in with the theory of evolution. Evolutionary teaching denies the teaching of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, evolution denies the uniqueness of man. Evolutionists hold that man is a highly developed animal. I remember years ago, we were living in another place, and our son was small and was going to a public school, that he came home one day and told us that the teacher was instructing them concerning the various forms of life. The teacher showed them the chart to which I alluded earlier, where you have the orders and the species, and you have, as many of you have seen it, group. All living forms are grouped under different classifications. And I said, where did the teacher put man? Well, she put man over here. Man is a highly developed animal. And some of you have seen it. I've got books in my library with whole pagefuls of pictures. If I'd have thought all you could have seen it, I'd have brought some of them tonight. But in this big auditorium, wouldn't do much good. But it starts over here with very primitive ape-like creatures, and it has a little better-looking ape-like creature and a little better-looking ape-like creature. And finally over here, you have man on the other side. You've all seen pictures and charts like that. Well, all you have to do is show that a few times to youngsters. You don't even have to say too much about it, maybe, but just show that a few times to youngsters, and they get the idea that this is really right, especially if their teacher shows it to them. The power of authority, the power of a teacher is great in the minds of a youngster. Evolutionary teaching denies the uniqueness of man and says that man has simply developed from these stupid-looking animals. Now, I know some of us are stupid-looking, I will admit that. But I don't think we came from stupid-looking animals. Look at Psalm 139, will you? Psalm 139. The psalmist in the 139th psalm emphasizes the unique character of man. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. Who did? You. God, you created me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That is the testimony to the person we call Homo sapiens. Fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you. Verse 15, when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Does this sound to you like the evolution of an ape-like creature to a man? What does he say? You created me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. You planned me. You created me. That is the testimony of the Scripture. It refers to the body of man. Did you know that that thing you're carrying around with you is one of the most remarkable mechanisms on the face of the earth? I'm talking about your body. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Do you ever think about your skin? Did you know that every human being has from 16 to 20 square feet of skin? Some have a lot more than others. And in some cases, it stretched quite a bit through the years. That's a lot of skin. You know, the skin controls the temperature of your body in a marvelous way that God has designed. And it protects you. Suppose you didn't have any skin. You'd look awful funny. And you would die very quickly. The skin protects your innards. It keeps you all together in one place. And protects you from the outward environment, which otherwise would destroy you. You were exposed to it. Your skin is a marvelous part of the mechanism we call the body. Did you ever think about your eye? Did you know that the eye is so far superior to the best Japanese or German camera that no comparison could be made? Oh, you know, some people sink a lot of dough into cameras. Get these Japanese cameras that do everything but talk back to you. And they do, they push the button, everything's all automatic and all the rest of it. Listen, they couldn't compare for a moment to the eye that God gave you. Do you know that when you plunge yourself into darkness, you go out here and you are in darkness, that eye immediately magnifies 100,000 times just like that. Just quicker than that. Do you know that that eye adjusts itself automatically and with infinitesimal precision to near and far objects? The curvature is automatically adjusted. That eye sends to your brain up to 10 billion impulses a second. Your brain sorts out all those things that that eye sees and sends to the brain. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Now let me speak about something I bet you've never contemplated: your liver. How many ever give much thought to your liver? A few that have trouble with it might have. Did you know it's one of the most amazing laboratories on earth? Your liver. It breaks down, doesn't function, buddy, you had it. It regulates your bloodstream, the flow of your blood, in a minute and absolute way, so your blood doesn't get too thick, doesn't get too thin. It puts certain chemicals into it. Very important function of your body. And I could go on and on with different parts of your body. You are a testimony, a living testimony to the fact that God created you. What a marvelous thing is the human body. But not only that, the human mind. Did you know that the human mind has inventive powers? No other living creature has that. What did an ape ever invent? Oh, somebody once in a while on TV, or they had something in the National Geographic recently about a woman that trains apes and chimpanzees. By dint of months and months and months and years of hard work, these creatures can go in and they can find a few buttons, you know, and they press three buttons and some drink comes out. Well, isn't that wonderful? And they press three more buttons and they get a banana. Well, isn't that astounding? Who in a wide world wants to give themselves to monkeying around with an ape for a month to teach them how to get a banana or a drink of water? Laboriously they work with these creatures, and finally, by dint of repetition, motivation, because they know what's going to come out of that slot, they'll finally learn how to do it. Why? Man's mind has inventive genius that puts that to shame. I think of the computers. I see people running around here with these little pocket computers, to say nothing of the large ones. Think of the inventive genius behind the computer. Amazing what these computers can do. I know they make mistakes sometimes too, but they do. They have a lot of amazing abilities. Who invented it? The dodo bird? Man invented it. The computer. You've got an organ right in front of you here. It'd be a similar thing. Here's an organ full of complicated parts that, if operating properly, produce beautiful music. How did it get there? A man's mind conceived the principles that are involved in that. The inventive powers of the human mind. Think of language. You ever watch the monkeys in the cage of the zoo? They never talk. They chatter. They spend much of their day chasing fleas on one another. They fetch peanuts if you throw them in the cage. But they don't talk. You can't communicate with a monkey. Stand there all day and talk to them. They'll just... never get a word out of them. They have no power of language. Language is one of the great abilities with which God has invested human beings. They can talk and communicate. Think about the creative powers of the human mind. What hippopotamus could have created Beethoven's symphony in C minor? Symphony number 5, isn't it, in C minor? Imagine a hippopotamus thinking that up, putting it together. I'm grunting out of the water, plunk it out on the piano. No. All the marvelous genius with which God has endowed the human mind testifies to the fact about which we have just read: I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Evolution denies the uniqueness of man. Thirdly, evolution denies the purpose of God. Let me quote you a couple of statements from evolutionists. Here's Julian Huxley, whom I said is one of the chief proponents of the theory of evolution, a relative of Thomas Huxley, who was a contemporary of Darwin. Huxley says, "We cannot discover a purpose for evolution." Now, at least he's honest about that. We can't discover a purpose. We don't know why it had just happened. Bertrand Russell, in a book called A Free Man's Faith, which is more or less his creed, says, "Even more purposeless and more void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief." Isn't that purposeless and void of meaning? What a tragic world in which to live. G.G. Simpson, a British scientist, writes, "Man is the result of a purposeless and materialistic process that did not have him in mind. He was not planned. Has happened along here on the scene of history." Many other such statements could be cited. What does the Bible say? Psalm 8. In just a few brief sentences, the Almighty God dispels from our minds all such theories as we have just read. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you've ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What does the psalmist say? He says, these heavens are your heavens. He says, they are the results of the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. Did the psalmist believe in evolution? He did not. Was he writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He was. Did he write the truth? He did. Evolution, of course, denies that man has a purpose on this earth, but the psalmist affirms the fact that he does have a purpose on this earth. It says not only did God create all the material universe, but he goes on to say in verse 5, you made him. Speaking of man, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. That is possible to render that God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. And it could be possibly rendered, it made him a little lower than God, or it is possible to render it this way. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Sometimes it is used in the Hebrew language of angels or higher beings. But nevertheless, the point is here, and he crowned him with glory and honor. Why, he did not come by hard scrabble and dint of much work up from lower forms of life. He was made from the hand of God with pristine majesty, and God crowned him with glory and honor. Well, I can't think for one moment of some chimpanzee being crowned with glory and honor. Can you? It would be completely incongruous to make such a statement. Man is the height of all God's creation. You have made him, verse 6, you've made him ruler over the works of your hands. He is at the acme. He is at the height of all of God's creative work. He did not come up the ladder and thus arrive at that high position. He was placed there by the ordination of God when he was made originally. Evolution, of course, denies all these things and says that man is just like other creatures, and he is not a special person. This one is one reason, by the way, that modern liberals decry the preaching of personal salvation. They say that our theology makes man too important, that he's only a little product of long eons of evolution upon a very insignificant planet in the solar system and the universe, and we make man too important. Well, friends, we didn't make him important at all. God did. We had nothing to do with it. But these are very strong statements here. He's crowned man with glory and honor. He has made him a ruler over all of his other created things. God did it. We didn't do it. But the evolutionary teaching denies the uniqueness of man, denies the purpose of man, and finally, evolution denies the responsibility of man. This perhaps is the most serious of all of its flaws. Here's the position of evolutionists after Darwin appeared with his Origin of Species and followed it with some other books. The idea caught fire in the minds of unbelieving scientists all over the world, and they began to apply this theory in different areas of life. And one of those areas was the area of ethics. Our personal practice, what is right and wrong. A man by the name of Herbert Spencer took the theory propounded by Darwin and applied it in the realm of ethics. Thomas Huxley did that and others. And what did they come up with? Well, let me give you a summary of it, as written in a very interesting book called Darwin and the Darwinian Evolution, or Revolution, which is a very thorough investigation of Darwin's theory and its ramifications. But here is a summary. Now listen now. The moral code originated not in a supernatural dispensation, but in nature. You get that? The moral code, what's right and wrong, did not originate in a supernatural dispensation. It didn't come from a god somewhere. But it arose from nature and was enforced not by a supernatural judge with all eternity at his disposal, but by man himself in the here and now. What's he saying? What's she saying? She's summarizing Herbert Spencer, Huxley, and others, this author. She is saying that our system of ethics, or the evolutionary system of ethics, arises out of man himself, what he thinks is best. How can he get along with his fellow man? What are the rules that he is going to make? Forget about God. God gave us no moral dispensations. We don't have any moral code from heaven. There is no God who superimposes upon human conscience the code of what is right and wrong. No, we get it ourselves from nature. And so, a few years ago, a man by the name of Joseph Fletcher, who was a minister in one of our great denominations here in America, wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And basically, this is what he presented. Situation ethics. Your ethics depends on the situation that you are in. It does not depend on what the Bible says. The Bible offers no fixed moral code of conduct, just whatever the situation demands. That is evolutionary ethics, basically. Changing all the time with no fixed moral code. Well, what does the Bible say? In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, Paul makes this statement. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The Apostle Paul is arguing concerning the sinfulness of man. You remember this passage, Romans 1 through 3. He says when he comes to verse 19 of Romans 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. If man was not created by God, he is not accountable to God. That is exactly the position of consistent evolutionists. Man, they say, was not created by God, therefore he has no moral accountability to God. We don't have to report to God. We'll do what we wish when we wish to do it, live like we want. We're